to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, yesterday was a big day. Yesterday was the 1 year anniversary of one of the guys on our staff to his girlfriend, Emily. Speaking of Kerry Kaufman, our director of Kairos Ministry, and Kerry, because he is such a wonderful young man, took Emily over to Catalina yesterday, and they toured around, and he took her on an impossibly hard bike ride, and she nearly died, and then they took the ferry back, and at first Emily thought, maybe today is the day, but then when they were taking the ferry back, and they were just going to dinner, some wacko place, she just thought nothing of it, and that kind of thing. But then, near the lighthouse in downtown Long Beach, near the Pike area, a lot of you know that area down there, Kerry got down on one knee and asked Emily to if she would accept his hand in marriage. Emily said yes. I think they're sitting right over there, and they just got engaged. So we are pretty pumped. Emily and Kerry just got engaged yesterday, and so you can after the service, all right, after the service, you can go check out the ring and tell them congratulations and ask them all those questions that we always do, when are you going to have kids and stuff like that, you know, that kind of thing. So congratulations, you guys, really excited for you, looking forward to really just many years of seeing you guys grow in a godly marriage. So that's pretty exciting stuff. It's always good to get off on that foot for a sermon, all right? That's like, that's wonderful. You guys keep getting engaged because it gives me great lead-ins for my sermons in the morning and that kind of thing. So 1 Peter chapter 5, you can remember from last week, and we talked about it in growth groups this past week, Peter is coming to all these Christians that he knows of, that he's probably been a part of planting churches for throughout Asia Minor, and he is speaking to them about a fiery ordeal that they are about to endure. He knows that they are going to suffer for the sake of the gospel, and he really wants to encourage them in that. And he even becomes very, very personal in chapter 4, verse 12. He calls the people beloved. It's a term of affection in Scripture. It's saying to those of you that I know and that I'm close to, I love you. And what I'm communicating is not so much as an apostle, although he always carries that authority when he speaks, but he's speaking to them as a loving father. And so he comes to them and he says, beloved, don't be surprised about the fiery ordeal you are about to encounter. Don't walk around with shock because you yourselves are suffering for the sake of the gospel. He becomes compassionate, and the tone of the rest of the letter is one between friends. Letter B, Peter encourages the followers of Christ to expect this suffering, noting that judgment from God begins with the church family. This was something that was from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when God was about to judge the nation of Israel, who did he judge first? The priests. He called the priests out in front of Israel, and he said, you're representative of the people, and I begin my judgment with you. And in the same way, these things were an indicator in the New Testament that when judgment was coming down on the church, it was going to start with her leaders, and it was an indication that the end of time, or the end of all things, was coming. This last age where God is working out salvation for people, and all of these things are going to bring God glory. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders amongst you. There's the leaders of the church. So he's already said, judgment's going to come against the church. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. And now he says, I exhort the elders among you. Now he's becoming more specific about who is going to face this judgment. Who's going to be facing the suffering. As your fellow elder, remember he's speaking as a friend and a father. As your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God amongst you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for gain, but with eagerness. So letter C, following this, Peter singles out the elders of the local church as specific targets for persecution. These elders ought to expect Christ-like suffering. In the same way that Christ himself suffered, elders of churches should expect that they also will suffer for the sake of the gospel. But we are to look to them as our leaders for standing strong and true to their calling, as leading examples in the midst of the church. I've had the great privilege of being an elder here at Long Beach Alliance, both at the end of my time of being a youth pastor and during my time as the lead pastor. And I know a lot about the elders of our church because they're close friends of mine. And some of them have suffered tremendously. You know, these last several years, a lot of us have suffered under the burden, the financial burdens that have been going on, and job changes and job loss and businesses that have gone upside down, sideways and backwards. And a lot of our elders who are leaders in their respective areas of business have experienced those same kinds of things. They have experienced suffering that has existed in this culture, and they've experienced suffering even for the sake of Christ. As they have been compassionate in their workplaces, they have been criticized, even let go from jobs, out of following the things of God. And I've seen them respond with tremendous integrity and great character. Things that I believe would break most men, the elders have relied wholly on God. And I can say without equivocation that the elders here at our church are worth observing as spiritual leaders of this flock. They meet the standard that is leveled asserted in verse 2. They are shepherds of our flock. They exercise oversight, not because they have to, but because they desire to honor God. They are voluntary in their action, and they operate according to the will of God. Not a one of them do it for gain, by the way. It's kind of comical that it would be a temptation to be an elder for gain, since it puts you in the front line of fire for suffering, which is, of course, Peter's point. But they do it with eagerness, not lording it over those that are in their charge or those that they shepherd, but providing an example to the flock. I have to esteem them because I've seen them suffer, and I've seen them do it in a way that has left me humbled as I watch them. Observing how elders endure under pressure, how they endure pressure and persecution, is instructive for the entire church. I would encourage you not to have mercy on them. Don't worry about their suffering. God is providing that to you through the elders so that you can learn. So as you see your elders around you suffering in their businesses, in their homes, in the difficulties of this life, put your arm around them and say, thank you. Thank you for showing us an example of how we ourselves should live. We appreciate what you are doing. Then you can pray mercy on them and that God would relent. Because as elders faithfully under-shepherd, and under-shepherd means that we have a chief shepherd in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all elders are under shepherds to the chief shepherd. They under shepherd the flock that is local right here at Long Beach Alliance. As elders faithfully under shepherd, as agents of the chief shepherd, verse 4, they can anticipate partaking in Christ's unfading glory, pictured like an athletic crown, a reward that was given to athletes for exceptional performance. There it is in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. In other words, when Jesus Christ himself, the chief shepherd, appears, your efforts are not in vain. Your efforts to stay true to your calling will not be for naught. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, they, at the athletic events that existed, I could go into a long history of athletic events, but I'm not going to bore you. At the athletic events, when someone won, they put a wreath of flowers on their head. It was the predecessor or the games that preceded our own Olympic Games, which would come into form many, many years later. They would put this wreath on their head, and that was their reward. Nowadays, you get a very nice medal, and we see those medal ceremonies and all the fanfare that goes along with those. But back then, they just put a wreath, and those flowers or those leaves would die. They would fade. And so the point here is that what God is going to give you is going to be unfading. It will last forever. Your investment is not just in this life or just in church or just in what God has got going on in this side of heaven. The investment that we experience as a church, it goes on into eternity future. What you do now has an impact on forever. And as a church is led by the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, it is also led by her elders. And I would encourage you again and again and again, as they follow Christ, to continue to follow them. Why would Peter bring this up? Because during times of persecution, during times of suffering, it is easy to ignore your church leadership, is it not? Isn't it easy when you're under a lot of pressure or you have something that's going on that you feel like you are the only one that can understand it? Is it not the tendency to withdraw and to isolate a little bit? Is it not the tendency not to listen so much to those people that have been placed by God into leadership over you? Is it not when you feel a disagreement easy to just simply back off and say, well, I'm not really going to follow as closely right now. I'm not sure that what you have to say is valuable to me any longer. See, Peter knew this. Peter knew that when people were suffering, when people were facing persecution, that they would have a tendency to withdraw. Top of the next page, number 2, letter A. During times of suffering, persecution, difficulty, which of course is Peter's context, trusting and following leaders can be very difficult. It's easy to follow when everything's going well and you agree. It's more difficult, is it not? To follow the leader, and I speak of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who has placed all of us into his church, under the elders, to be submissive to that leadership. So there's a followership issue that Peter is drilling at here. It's much more difficult when our context goes right down the tubes. Suffering is certainly a theme that's in this book, and I'd say it's tempting to criticize, to subtly withdraw loyalty from leadership when times go bad, choosing only to follow when in agreement with an elder or with elder leadership. It's just natural. That's just normal. Speaking from a pastoral perspective, I have a lot of friends that are pastors. And usually when you come to a church will call you. That's what we call it. In the regular workplace, it's a job offer. But in the church, we call it a calling, right? The church calls you to be a part of their ministry. They call you as a pastor. And when you get called as a pastor, it's a tremendous honor. It's a tremendous feeling of humility. Like you just can't even believe that God is choosing to put you in a place where you get to minister. It's a very, very mind-blowing kind of experience. And so I have a lot of friends that are pastors, and I cannot tell you the number of friends that I've had that have had to change jobs forcibly. And what I mean by that, in the regular world, I mean that's getting fired, right? It's getting fired and you got to move on to your next job. In the church, it means that the elders have decided, you know what, your leadership here, it doesn't fit anymore. And so we're going to be moving you on. And I'm not talking for bad reasons. I'm just talking for just normal job change kinds of reasons. I've had tons of friends that have called me on the phone and said, you know, you're never going to believe this, but the elders met with me last night and they've asked me to to start looking for a job somewhere else. Many of my friends end up bitter, angry, ticked off, mad. They just can't believe that these elders have made such a stupid decision. Clearly, the church is the problem, not them. And clearly, because the elders are such a faithless lot of men, that those guys are wrong. And I'm right, and I need to take my blessings and go pour them out on some other church. Now, I'm not joking. I'm not even using hyperbole right now. These are the words that come out of the mouths of pastors. What is the essential problem there? We trust leadership when they're making decisions that are in our favor or that we feel are in our favor, and we reject leadership when they're making a decision that we cannot see or we do not agree with. And I think it has some of its most wicked moments with people that are in the pastorate. So these verses they're highly instructive to me. I serve at the calling and at the behest of the chief shepherd. And I serve at the calling and the behest of the elder board. The day the elder board decides that I should no longer serve here at this church, then I will pack my bags and go elsewhere. Why? Because I believe that these verses are true. That we are to follow our leaders during difficult times and during good times. Now hopefully God blesses us and we continue in these good times, but I am 100% committed that we ought to be people, all of us, me included, that follow our leaders with a great deal of humility and humility to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. This is what we are called to. And this is why the elders who have been called to their position of leadership in the church are worthwhile examples. They have shown themselves to be faithful, not just during times that are easy, but during times that are difficult. And Peter cautions people, follow your leaders. Do not let the circumstances, the sufferings, the persecutions that you are experiencing cause you to lose faith in the leaders that God has placed over you. Especially important in this are the up-and-coming leaders who are called the young men in verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you, this includes the entire church, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A proverb from the Old Testament. Peter especially cautions those up-and-coming leaders, the young men of the church, to humbly submit to elder leadership. Young men obviously often have a great deal of energy and many, many creative ideas. And it is probably easiest for those of you that are young men in the church to look at the leadership and to have that feeling of, what a bunch of old fogies. They couldn't lead us out of a wet paper bag. I mean, if this church could just get with a program and start doing some innovative stuff, we would actually experience the growth that they so often talk about. And so Peter's well aware of this, and he says, young men, be cautious. Be careful. Continue to follow your leaders in all humility. Remember, they've been placed there not by human means, but by the chief shepherd himself. And because of this, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards each other. Serve one another underlies that call to humility. God opposes the proud, but gives his unmerited grace to those that are humble. Humility will never get you headlines, but it always gets you the grace of God. And honestly, that's where you want to be. You want to be right dead center in the grace of God, especially when times go bad. As a word of encouragement, letter C, all followers of Christ are called to humbly submit to God's mighty hand, trusting in God's compassion for His people, living in the hope of God's victory, which will exalt His people. Some of the most famous verses in Scripture are these next two. Therefore, humble yourselves. I remember it in the King James Version, you know, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Here it is in the NAS or in the version that you're following along in. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. I love this book, 1 Peter, partially because in one section it tells you to live without worry, and here it tells you to live without anxiety. Why? Because you trust the Lord. Anytime that we begin to worry, oh, what about this? What about that? What am I going to do with this? And anytime we begin to be filled with anxiety, and let's face it, living in this world is going to fill you with some anxiety. Making your mortgage payment fills you with anxiety, right? Whenever I go to the gas station, it fills me with anxiety as I wonder, how in the world? I've got a F-150 truck, $100 to fill that thing up. Ridiculous. I should ride my bike more often. That's what I think of when I, you know, it's just immediately the pressures and the tensions of finances just kind of leak in. I go over there to the $200 club, I'm sorry, Costco, where you can't get out the door without spending $200, right? I mean, this, it's ridiculous how much this life costs, and it fills us with anxiety. Some of us have not made the best choices financially in our lives, and that has filled us with anxiety. Some of us have trouble with our kids, with our marriages, with our jobs, with the government, on and on and on it goes. Peter has certainly spoken to all of these things in the book. They fill us with anxiety, and what does the Word of God say? Cast all your anxiety on Him. The word for cast, okay, that doesn't mean go, you know, properly set it down as you. When you find anxiety in your life, you're to take it and chuck it at God. Throw it at Him. Just like a stone, throw it right to Jesus. Get rid of it. Let it go. The question that underlies this is simple. Do you really believe that God is in control? Do you really, truly believe that He is the one that is in control of your life and the circumstances that are in your life? Do you believe that He could even bring you suffering, difficulty, pain in your life? Do you trust Him to do these things? Do you trust Him to lead even through these kinds of difficulties? Yeah, but Chris, you don't understand. Da, 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 da. There's a question that underlies all this, is it? Isn't there? When we worry and when we have anxiety, are we not pulling God off of the throne of our lives and jumping up into that throne ourselves? All right, time to worry. Time to have anxiety. Time to say, God, I don't know if You're really in charge. You seem to be asleep at the wheel right now. I'm going to take over for a while. See how we can steer this car in the right direction. Peter's just appealing. He's saying, don't do that kind of thing. Don't just follow when it's convenient. Don't just follow when you agree with everything. Follow God, the chief shepherd, at all times. Follow God and His ways at all times. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up at the appropriate time. Cast your anxieties on Him, for He is compassionate. He loves you. He knows you. He understands you. He has created you. He knows what is best for you. And the worst difficulties that we face, even the difficulties of our own design, even things that result from sin, God Himself is at work through to bring His glory out of. It's the thing that God does and has been doing from the very beginning. He takes sin and He redeems it and brings glory out of it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that God has that kind of power? That He can take something that Satan means for total evil and separation from God, and God can take sin and He can solve the issue of sin, and He can redeem it, you, your life, the decisions you've made, and He can bring glory to Himself from it as He changes you and transforms you in the process. What are the killers of that? Worry, anxiety, deciding that you know better. See, when we own these things, something that we were never designed to do, the Lord says, take those things rather and throw them at Christ. Throw these worries and stresses onto Jesus. Living for Christ means having a self-forgetfulness rooted in trusting God regardless of your circumstances. I will not worry. I will not be filled with anxiety. I will trust in You. Hey, I know this is probably sounds a little insensitive to some of you. Some of you are in the midst of the teeth of going through divorce. Some of you are in the midst of going through foreclosures. Some of you are in the midst of tremendous loss. You've received bad news even in the last few weeks about medical conditions and so many, many things. And it might sound a little insensitive of me to say, hey, chuck all those things on Jesus. It'll be okay. But I promise you, when you follow the Scriptures just right there as they are written, it will result. It may seem at first like you are bound up by them, like they are too difficult to follow, and it's suffocating you and causing you just great claustrophobia in your soul. But I promise you, there is freedom in these words. Trust in Jesus, even when it's not your instinct to do so. Trust in Him. Cast your cares upon Him. He is compassionate. He is not out to ruin you, but He is out to glorify His name through you. And you and I can't even begin to get our heads around how He does that kind of thing. But it's what He's been doing from the very beginning. It's what He promised to Adam and Eve. It's what He said in Genesis chapter 3, right there at the beginning, right after mankind had sinned. He said, I'm going to take this and I'm going to bless the whole world through it. You just watch. This is what God has been up to. This is what He does. He brings grace, unmerited love and mercy to our souls. If we would but have faith, if we would but have trust in Him. So Peter leans into it hard. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. I'm in verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I found that picture of a lion that I put on the front of the worship guide. Would you look at the teeth on that sucker? I was checking that out this morning, and I mentioned it to Pastor Scott, and he said, can you imagine being in the Colosseum? Whew. Is it not so true that Christians have suffered tremendously for the sake of Christ? And we see it most vividly in the Colosseum, and it might even be the imagery that Peter is appealing to. You know, he's imprisoned in Rome as he writes this, and would have heard the stories of the emperor beginning to throw Christians to the lions out in the Colosseum. And he finds in that physical act a real example of how the devil is just lurking and waiting to devour us. Not so much physically, but spiritually. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that the things that cause you anxiety, the things that cause you worry, the things that cause persecution, that punish us, that just beat down on us, how they can steal our souls? How they take us right out of our walk with God? How they just take our spirit and they crush it, crumple it up like a piece of paper and chuck it into the wastebasket of life? It's so true. And so he says to that, be sober-minded. Don't fill yourselves with all these things that numb you out. Be sober in your souls. Be sober. Be alert. The devil is hunting for you.
seeks to devour your spirit through persecution. But you are not alone. And the Lord has all these things in His mighty hand. The battle has been won. Look at it in verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Verse 9, I skipped over it. I'm sorry for that. Resist Him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You are not alone in this. And after your suffering, God will bring you eternal glory. God's promise to you as you endure hardship, letter F, and suffer as a Christian, and I just break these words down to give you the meaning. It says perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Those can kind of seem a little bit remote to us. Like, what exactly does that mean to be perfected? Here's, after some study, here's what I find those words to really resonate with. As we suffer as Christians, as we suffer in this world, God promises to heal us, to support us, to strengthen us, and to provide a secure future for us by His grace. That's a good word, is it not? Those are good things to keep our eyes on. A good hope to have. That God will bring all of these things that we face and that we suffer, He's going to bring them together for His glory and for your benefit. I sometimes ask the question, in fact, I asked it at my growth group this last week, is God concerned with your happiness? It's a perplexing question, isn't it? When you read these verses and it says, don't be surprised when you suffer. Christ suffered, you should expect the same thing. It says in the Gospels, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, when you're in the middle of suffering, does it help you to just go, well, you should have expected this? It's not really great news or anything. I mean, it's great news when you read that the Lord is going to heal you, support you, strengthen you, provide a secure future for you. But what's the question that we ask when we're in the midst of suffering? When is this going to stop? How long does this have to go on? Suffering is painful, and it is difficult. Do you think God is concerned about your happiness? These verses indicate that He is. But what precedes your happiness? The eternal glory that He is accomplishing through you, through your relationship with Jesus Christ. See, all God is asking for you to do is to continue to remain connected and in a relationship with Jesus. To imitate Him, even to the point of imitating Him in the midst of His sufferings. Remember what it said? He did not raise a voice of objection when He was beaten. He did not cry out for His rights. He did not cry out and say, stop, this is not fair, I didn't do anything, I'm innocent here, why are you doing this to me? He saw the bigger picture of how God was glorifying Himself through His life. And He took the beating in His body that you and I deserved in order that God Himself would be glorified. And what does Peter say to us? Hey, follow that example. Follow those things. I mean, when I'm in a snippy mood, I'd say, quit your moaning and groaning about all the bad things in your life. But when I read the Scriptures, I simply say, humble yourself. God's hand is mighty, and it is for you. He will lift you up when it's time. Cast your cares, your anxieties, the tensions, all of it on Him. He cares for you. He is compassionate for you. He wants your happiness. He wants to bring you healing, support, strength, a secure future, and He has promised that He will do so. But you and I are in the midst of God glorifying Himself. And He needs us to be faithful to Him, to trust Him, to not be distracted by worry, to not be distracted by anxiety, but to follow Him faithfully. Can you commit yourselves to this? Can you this morning even commit yourselves to following where God leads, despite the circumstances? If the whole thing goes right in the toilet today, you're still going to follow Him. Scary, is it not? It's a scary prayer. Lord, do whatever you want with me. Then you like look around like, uh-oh. What is going to happen to me now? Some of you have been suffering for a long time. Your prayer is like, God, do what you want. Please stop. I honestly don't think there's anything wrong with us pouring out our whole soul to the Lord. I mean, I even see Jesus doing that, did He not, in the garden? If this cup could pass, Lord, please let it, but not my will. Yours be done. I see in the prayer of Jesus Christ a prayer that is similar to our own, a prayer that casts our anxieties on Him, and a prayer that says, I'm in this for real. I will not hold any part of myself back from you. Will you commit to that, even this morning? Will you even take a baby step in that direction? You know, we always have the time at the end of the service where we're singing and we're praying and we're responding to the Lord. Could I implore you to take that time and just do business with God? He is compassionate. He cares about you. He knows what's going on in your life, and He knows the real reasons behind it. Will you trust Him to bring glory through these things? Will you follow Him no matter what? No matter what the circumstance, will you follow Him? Peter closes this letter encouraging us to stand firm. Stand firm in God's grace, to greet one another warmly and with love, to have peace in Christ. Circumstances are temporary, but your relationship with Jesus Christ is forever and ever. Amen. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 11. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother. Peter didn't actually write this letter, by the way. Not physically, anyway. He dictated it to Silvanus. There's a little Trivial Pursuit question. Who wrote 1 Peter? Seems rather obvious, right? Who's in Grant's tomb? Kind of thing. Well, this one was actually written by Silvanus. Our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So there it is. Stand firm. She who is in Babylon, he speaks of the church, chosen together with you. Babylon is sometimes code in the New Testament for the world that lies beyond Asia Minor and the Holy Land. It's just that it's all those pagans that are way out there and that kind of thing. Babylon was actually a physical location, but it also represented the four corners of the earth, those that were not following God. So she who is in Babylon, she who is in that world that is hostile, who has been chosen together with you, send you greetings. And so does my son Mark. John Mark, this is a total tangent. What time is it? All right, I've got time for this. The Gospel of Mark is Peter's Jesus stories. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week. But it's Peter's, the Apostle Peter's Jesus stories. But apparently Peter, from what we can gather, was not the hottest of writers. And in fact, he speaks about that often in Scripture. So Mark is the one that actually penned the Gospel of Mark, but they're all Peter's stories about Jesus. In the same way that this is 1 Peter, even though it was written through a secretary, Silvanus. If you've ever wondered why does the book of Mark speak of servanthood so often? Why does it speak of humbling yourself so often? Why are all the stories that are in the book of Mark, it's the shortest of the Gospels, why is it such this short and sweet perspective on how we are to serve and how we are to sacrifice and how Jesus did that and is this example of that? Why? Because it's from Peter. That's why. And so he and Mark had an extremely close relationship, and he calls him here his son, even though that was a spiritual sonship, not a literal one. Greet one another with a holy kiss, my favorite verse as a high school guy. And peace be to you all who were in Christ. You know, in the Middle East, even to this day, I've mentioned this before, they greet each other with a kiss, do they not? You probably see it on TV when they greet each other. It's, you know, one cheek, and that kind of thing. That's a common greeting in the Middle East. Try that, you know, at Starbucks sometime, and you'll probably get belted and arrested. So I would encourage you, in the spirit of what he's talking about here, to greet one another warmly and with love, which you've already done this morning. We observe this on a weekly basis here at Long Beach Alliance Church. We call ourselves a family, and we want our Sunday mornings to really be a family time. And we take the time to greet one another. And how do we greet one another warmly in our culture? We shake hands. We give hugs, that kind of thing. Some of you are not huggers. You're just handshakers, and that's fine. That's how we greet one another warmly in the culture that we live in. So no kissing, folks, all right? None of that. I know that's what it says in Scripture, but this is one of those great examples of understand the context. Greet one another warmly and with love. In the Middle East, it's greet each other with a holy kiss. In Long Beach in 2011, it's, hey, greet each other with a warm handshake and a sincere word of greeting. Peace be to you, to every one of you who are in Christ Jesus. Despite your circumstances, may God's peace be with you. I will end where I began. I was on Emily Svelmo, soon to be Emily Kaufman's, Facebook page. You guys know what Facebook, most of you know what Facebook is. You'd have to be living under a rock to not know what Facebook is. The worship team's going to come up right now. And I was on Emily's Facebook page because I wanted to see if she had made her engagement official, which once you've posted it on Facebook, it is actually in the official record that you are engaged. And by the way, Carrie, I noticed that she had not yet. I just wanted you to know that that apparently you guys have some business to do about that, but I'm just playing. Anyway, so I was on her page, and the former president at Biola University, who was the guy that was president when I was there, Dr. Clyde Cook, who passed away recently, made this statement. He said, safety is not the absence of danger. Safety is simply the presence of the Lord. That is a great capture of 1 Peter. God is calling you into the safety of being in His presence, in relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is not the absence of danger. It is not the absence of persecution. It is not the absence of trouble. But there is no place that you and I would rather be. Let's stand and respond and worship Him this morning.